This morning we will depart for a Sunday from our exposition of Paul's letter to Titus, and Lord willing we will pick up there next week. But this is Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, and I thought it would be good to depart from our normal text. And when I say that very carefully, because as I preach through the Word of God, both Old Testament and New Testament, Jesus Christ is throughout. And the Gospel is throughout. And the resurrection is essential to the Gospel. And you will find that most of my sermons, if not all, will have something to do with Christ. Somehow, some way, as we go through it, the Gospel is woven in. And of course, you will hear much of the resurrection often. The apostles preached the resurrection continually because they knew that it was inseparable to the gospel and inseparable to true gospel preaching. But that said, I titled this morning's sermon, and you know, every Easter I try to bring a sermon having something to do with the resurrection in particular. What are the impacts of the resurrection? What is the reality of the resurrection? What exactly is the resurrection? What are the theological truths that are attached to the resurrection? And so I always try to bring something regarding the resurrection. And I've lost count how many Easter sermons this is. It's 25, 26, 27 that I've been your senior pastor. And the same is true for Christmas. You know that I always usually bring a sermon having something to do with the incarnation, the first advent of our Lord. So Easter and Christmas are usually the two Sundays. Every now and then I will depart for some other reason from our normal expository course, but Easter is one of the particular. So I want to take you this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'll begin reading with verse 13. It's a very, very, very familiar text. In fact, it's quite possible that many of you have memorized. You have committed it to memory. And I encourage that. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we are ever incarcerated for the gospel and our Bibles are taken away from us and you have so treasured it in your heart that you will know the Lord will descend with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the prisoners around you are listening. And the last verse here, verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. So memorize and commit much of the Word of God to memory. I'm always amazed at those who commit entire books of the Bible to their memory. It amazes us, but it shouldn't, because actors in Hollywood, they shame us. When I was at LSU and we had to study Death of a Salesman, any of you familiar with Death of a Salesman? Well, we had to watch the play on PBS and Dustin Hoffman played the role. And I've got this book in front of me and listening to Dustin Hoffman recite his lines, and it's word for word from the text. He had memorized the entire book. How much more should we as Christians not commit to memory the words of life that have been entrusted to us? Well, verse 13 of chapter 4. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. In other words, those who have died. So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. It's interesting that verse 14, Paul is making it clear who Jesus is. Jesus died and rose again, and he, that is God, will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Jesus Christ is God. Make no mistake. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Well, again, today is Easter Sunday, the day in which the church traditionally celebrates the resurrection of Christ. And we freely admit that Christianity has been largely impacted by the pagan cultures around us, almost to our shame. And so we celebrate Easter according to the phases of the moon, and because the pagans in Rome celebrated the goddess Eostra, fertility goddess. That's why we have Easter eggs on Sunday, fertility, Easter bunnies, fertility. And we kind of incorporate all these things together with the resurrection of Christ. So Easter falls on a different day each year according to the moon phases. Well, that's okay. Disregard all of that. We are not concerned about Easter eggs and Easter bunnies and Easter as the secular culture celebrates it. We are celebrating the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the grave. And just as the early church was amazed, most of Christianity, they've lost the sense of awe. And I hope that as we wakened this morning to this Resurrection Sunday, that it isn't just a ho-hum, that we don't just one Sunday a year decide we're going to come and worship Easter and Sunday. We call those C&Es, Christmas and Easters. No, we serve the risen Lord, and we're celebrating this day in particular. But make no mistake, every worship service is a celebration of the resurrection of Christ. Why do we worship on Sunday instead of Saturday? Saturday's the Sabbath, according to Jewish law. God rested the seventh day and hallowed it. And the seventh day is Saturday, but we worship on the first day. Why do we do that? Because immediately upon the resurrection of Christ, the church began meeting on the first day of the week. They gathered on the Sunday that He arose, and every Sunday after, they're gathering for worship and celebration of the resurrection of Christ. So we don't just do it once a year. We celebrate the resurrection of Christ with our life every day because His resurrection is significant. He rules and reigns over us. We've declared Him to be Lord. We follow Him. We live before Him. And we are earnestly awaiting His return. So yes, this is Easter Sunday, but we celebrate Easter continually. And also make no mistake that the resurrection is essential to the gospel. You must believe in the resurrection. It's that significant. Paul says in 1 Corinthians verses chapter 15, we have a title for every chapter in 1 Corinthians because every chapter is dealing with a particular issue. Chapter 13 is the love chapter and on. Well, chapter 15 is the resurrection chapter. And Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand." So he's saying, you have received the gospel of Christ. You stand upon the gospel of Christ. You are saved through your belief in the gospel of Christ, by which you are also saved, he says, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you have believed in vain. There's counterfeit belief. There's genuine faith that leads to the salvation of the soul, and there's counterfeit faith that has no impact at all upon the individual. It's merely a vain pronouncement of that which they do not possess inwardly. Jesus says, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, you know, calling him Lord, saying, Lord, didn't we do wonderful works in your name? And I will profess unto them, he says, depart from me, I never knew you. So, Paul says, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, so he's sharing the gospel now, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. In other words, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is essential to the gospel message. But the resurrection is our sure expectation. It's the expectation and certainty of life after death for us. I suppose you know that you're going to die. I hate to be, bringing bad news, but you're going to die. Every one of us are going to die. But the hope for the Christian is there's life after death, and the resurrection is our surety. So let's look at the text this morning for a bit. The first thing we find here, and I titled this morning's sermon, Our Comfort in Death. Death is a certainty, and in death is that it's that elephant in the room. It's always there. It stands boldly. You can't get away from it. You pretend it's not there, but it's always there, and it's always present and ready to consume us. So it's always there. And the older you get, and I think when you're young, somehow you believe that you're invincible and death is not a reality, and so you just put it out of your mind. When death comes, it's a long way down the line. It's not for young folk like me. That's why Charles Spurgeon would take his twins to the cemetery and point out the headstones and point out the reality that children die as well as adults. Pat and I spent the night in a bed and breakfast in Natchitoches, Louisiana. And they have a cemetery that's the oldest cemetery in the Louisiana Purchase. And if you're familiar with the Louisiana Purchase, it's far greater than just Louisiana. It was really huge. And this is the oldest cemetery. And there are headstones that date all the way back to the 1700s. But it's very interesting. You'll see this family plot, and this little name and this little name, I say little because, they died at the age of 2. They died at the age of 3. They died, and the point is, infant mortality was great, and childhood mortality was great, and death was a part of life. They expected death all the time, and it was always there, always present. We don't live that way, and we think that death can be defeated and conquered, and we hold tenaciously unto life. I'm amazed. I'm thankful. The drug companies have come out with a lot of new drugs, and they call them orphan drugs because they're drugs that have been developed for diseases that are very rare. And normally there would be no drugs to treat the disease because it's not profitable to develop drugs for so few people. So they call them orphan drugs, and the government has provided tax breaks and so and so. So the next time you see a ad on TV for a drug, you're not talking about you've got Tylenol, but you're not talking about drugs that are very common. By and large, these are orphan drugs. And just Google, put the drug's name and put the cost. Some of them are $300,000 a year, $400,000 a year, And people are willing to pay whatever necessary for these drugs because we want life at all cost. And we see death as an enemy and we flee from it with all of our might instead of accepting the reality that we are going to die. So the first thing Paul presumes here in this text is the reality of death. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren. I like the King James Version here. We don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, about those who are asleep. So he's just assuming that there are those who have gone to the grave. And the whole issue here, these Thessalonian Christians, they know about the return of Christ, and they have an expectation of the return of Christ, but they're very concerned and very troubled that those who die before the return of Christ, because they were living with expectation, it could be at any day, and we live with expectation too, but they were concerned that those who went to the grave before Christ returned would miss out on the event. So Paul says, basically, let not your hearts be troubled. They will rise first. They will precede us. And then those who are alive and remain shall be called up to meet the Lord in the air. So Paul is presuming that there are some who have gone to sleep. Again, this is the way they are describing death. They have gone to sleep. Death is a reality. Death is a display of God's curse upon sin. God tells Adam in the garden, Genesis 2:16, the Lord commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat. Now, Adam was our representative. He was our covenant head. God is making a covenant with Adam. And when God makes a covenant with Adam, he's also making it with us. It's kind of like, we have representatives, ambassadors that represent the United States in other countries. And they make treaties and they sign treaties. And when they sign that treaty, they are representing us. So that treaty is binding upon each and every individual in the United States, even though we were not present at the signing. We call that federal headship. So Adam was our federal head. That's why we refer to our form of government as a federal government. It is a government of representatives. You elect representatives. They then go to Congress and represent you. And the laws they pass as your representative are binding upon you. So Adam was our representative. And when he sinned, we sinned with him. We are born with original sin. We are born with guilt because we have inherited the guilt of our first father, Adam. So God tells Adam, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Well, Adam did die spiritually immediately. He became corrupt. He became sinful. His life was such that he could not help but sin. And that's exactly the way we are. We are born depraved. We are born sinners. Children disobeyed their parents by nature. They lie by nature. They cheat by nature. They steal toys from their playmates by nature. And it only grows worse as we become adults. We are sinful by nature and guilty before God. But Adam died spiritually, and then he became mortal. And then, so Adam witnessed death all around him. He saw one of his sons kill the other son. He witnessed death all around him until finally death became a reality for him. Genesis 5:5, So all the days of Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. In chapter 5, you find that expression over and over. So-and-so lives X number of years, and he died. It's a reminder. You could call Genesis 5 the death chapter. A reminder that we die. So do little babies die? They do, because they are under the judgment of God upon Adam. Death is a reality of life. Little babies die, children die, teenagers die, young adults die, old adults die, but we will all die. Except that final generation that's alive when the Lord returns. We which are alive and remain shall be called up to meet the Lord in the air. But Paul is writing about those who have already died. And it's a reminder to us that death is a certainty for all. In fact, the word died or die or death, etc., is found over 1,200 times in Scripture. Isn't that amazing? God makes this covenant with Adam. And he says, Adam, if you eat of it, you will die. And then 1,200 times in the Word of God, die, death, died. The reality that Adam did sin, and humanity has been cursed with death. Most of us live as if there's no end. You know, tonight, Lord willing, it's been postponed several Sundays now. The first sermon in Ecclesiastes, and of course the theme of Ecclesiastes is in verse 2. Vanity is vanity, all is vanity, saith the Lord. Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 and 2. There is an appointed time for everything. There's a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth, a time to die. The 60s song, in every season, turn, turn, turn. There's a time for everything. There's a time for death, and we will all experience it. Now, we should note, by the way, it's only the body that goes to the grave. Every human being is immortal. In other words, we go to the grave, but we do not perish. We're not annihilated. So both believer and unbeliever survive the grave. We will all enter eternity, and we will all live forever in eternity. We all have, in a sense, eternal life. In other words, eternal existence. The question is, where do you spend that existence? For many human beings, that existence will be spent in unimaginable torment. And then those who have trusted Christ and are anxiously awaiting for Him will hear those words, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So this passage is speaking about what happens to the bodies of the dead upon the return of Christ, because our souls are already with Him. He's talking about brethren who have gone to sleep. What about them? Well, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, "Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." The Christian will never, ever, ever be apart from Christ. He has told us that, "And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." He is always with us. He has sent His Spirit to indwell us. He will always be with us. And the moment you close your eyes for the final time, I'm talking to Christian, the moment you close your eyes for the final time, you'll be ushered into the presence of Christ. I don't know how all that plays out. Those are unknowns. But we do know that we will be ushered into the presence of Christ, awaiting the resurrection. The condemned, on the other hand, will be ushered into a place of torment, a foreshadow of the eternal hell that will be their eternal abode. So the first thing that Paul makes clear here is the reality of death, that there are those who are asleep. But the second thing we find here is that there is grief in death. Now, you know, again, there are those that try to pretend that Christians should always be joy, 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 and never, ever express grief. But the Bible does not deny us the reality of grief. So just look at the text. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren. This is verse 13 of chapter 4. About those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. It doesn't say that we will not grieve. It just says that we grieve in a different way. We will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Christians are not denied the grief of death. You know, death is a reality, and death is a grievous reality. It is the penalty of sin. So it's a reality. When Jesus arrived at the scene of those who were mourning the death of Lazarus, he knew that he was about to raise him to life. He knew. But he also saw those grieving over the death of their loved one. Lazarus was the brother of Mary and Martha, and these were dear, beloved friends of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he beheld Mary and Martha grieving, and again, he knew that he was about to declare, "Lazarus, come forth!" He was about to bring Lazarus from the grave. But he saw Mary and Martha and the others expressing genuine sorrow, and Jesus, too, entered into their sorrow. And the shortest verse of the Bible, Jesus wept. We are not denied grief at the death of a loved one. In fact, when Stephen was stoned to death, the brethren come to receive him. Acts 8:2, some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. They grieved loudly over the death of their friend and fellow believer. The issue is not whether we grieve. Paul is stressing how we grieve. Now again, death and loss are very much a part of life. And it's good for us to have an understanding of the proper expression of grief, because we are all going to experience the death of loved ones. You know, I've often told my wife that she will bury me or I will bury her. And there will be great lamentation for the survivor. That's why I always say, I hope we go together. But the reality of death is there. It cannot be escaped. And so God does not deny us the reality of grief. Paul's words here is simply that our grief is of a different sort. You know, it's not wrong to remember our loved one, to keep in memory those that we have lost. It's always a source of comfort to remember their lives, to remember their personality, their unique expressions, the way they demonstrated their love, to celebrate their life. It's not wrong to do that. It's good to remember what they meant to our lives and to take joy that God has granted us to have them for a season. But never, ever be guilty of those who will hold on so tightly as if it is ours, and to become angry with God when He takes one from us. Even if it's a child, even if it's one of our spouses, a husband or a wife, and somehow say, "God, you had no right to take that from me." and God has to pry them from our grip. No, death is a reality. But in a real sense, our grief never ends. We don't grieve as those who have no hope. And we do understand that our grief is not for them. Our grief is for us. And we never forget our departed loved ones. You know, I often like to quote Dale Ralph Davis. Dale Ralph Davis quotes, and this is actually a quote from 2 Samuel. He's an Old Testament scholar, and so I've profited much from his commentaries from the Old Testament. But this is very, very pertinent, so listen. He writes, "With the passage of time, the acuteness of sorrow may lessen, but its ache remains. I recall a Christian woman in her 70s telling me that her husband had been dead 13 years, and still she felt the loneliness and missed his companionship. She was and is a well-balanced, mature, joyful Christian woman. But she lost the husband she loved, and in one way had never gotten over it, nor should she. Great love has the greater pain." The Bible does not deny the grief of death, and it does not deny Christian their grief, and it does not deny the pain of death. But for the Christian, grief is different, and that's the point here. We do not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. So several points here. Again, first, the grieving is not for the dead, it's for ourselves. The fallen believer, now, you know, for the unbeliever who has gone, that's far different. But for the believer, they have merely, I love the way the New Testament describes it as sleep. Because it's like they've laid down their head and closed their eyes and passed from now to then. And there's really no real change except leaving the body behind. Wayne Watson, let's see if I can get the lyrics right. Things come to my mind when I preach at times, and I say, well, do I bring it out? Can I actually have remembrance of it? He has a hymn that says something to the effect, "One day Jesus will call my name. As days go by, I hope I don't stay the same. I want to get so close to Him that it's no big change. On that day when Jesus calls my name, I want to get more and more and more like Him." So that crossing from now unto then, as Wayne Watts would say, and we know that there's going to be an infinite change. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the trumpet of God, there will be a huge change from life now to glorification into eternity. But we want to grow so close to Him now that we can be like Enoch, who walked with God and was no more, for the Lord took him. So the first thing, we're not grieving for the dead, but for ourselves. Second of all, we have the certainty of the resurrection. Verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." Matthew Henry says, "The doctrine of the resurrection and the second coming of Christ is a great antidote against the fear of death and inordinate sorrow for the death of our Christian friends. And this doctrine we have, or in this doctrine, we have a full assurance because we believe that Jesus died and rose again." Do you fear death? That's a valid question. Do you fear death? And we know that death is an enemy. And we know that it is a terrible enemy. But we also know that for the Christian, it is an enemy conquered. Has no more sting. Has no more venom, if you will. It's no longer like a serpent seeking to strike. So as Christians, we should not fear death. We do, to the extent of anxiety, perhaps, over the unknown. But we should always be ready. We should be ready. You know, and I know, again, there's anxiety. You know, all of a sudden you get that chest pain. And, you know, with the chest pain comes anxiety, which makes the pain worse, that makes your pulse rate faster, that makes it all, and it's just a cycle because we fear the passage from death to eternal life. Read Pilgrim's Progress. I think most of us have because we studied it both in the men's study and the ladies' study. And when they got to the river, you know, and we sing on Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wistful eye. All these metaphors. The wilderness is life on the earth. The Christian life of the wilderness until we finally cross over into heavenly Canaan. And so we have these metaphors, and the Old Testament types and figures are for us. So here's Christian. And he's crossing over, but all of a sudden he starts sinking. And he's fearful and he's sinking. And I think it's Faithful that says, you know, brother, I've tested the waters and I found the bottom. And I'm paraphrasing. And it is firm. We will cross over. And though some die easy, and for some it's a struggle, we need not fear death. So there is a contrast between those who have Christ and those that do not. And death strikes fear in the lives of most people because they have no hope. For lost humanity, death separates them from their true love. The things of this world and the things that satisfy them in this life. And it is a fearful thought to lose everything you love. You will leave it all behind. And that is a terrifying thought. And we fear the end of our feeble plans because we have such plans for the future. And the lost hide the reality of the wrath of God. Romans 1 says, the wrath of God is revealed. It is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and we all know it. That's why human beings invent religion. They're trying to get themselves right with God. They know they are under the wrath of God. They know God is not pleased with them. And they're trying to make it right, and they cannot. And so they fear. For the lost man, there is no comfort in death. There's no ultimate meaning in life. There's only emptiness and vanity. The lost man lives and dies and then goes to hell. And everything is lost. Proverbs 11:7, when a wicked man dies, his expectation will perish and the hope of the strong man perishes. All his plans and preparations are unfulfilled, left behind for others. Jesus tells the parable in Luke 12, the rich man who has his barns filled. He says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to make bigger barns to hold more stuff. We're good about stuff. You know, we have an attic, and I love my attic because it's like having a second house to put your stuff in. Every now and then, you got to clear out your stuff so you can make room for more stuff. I'm fearful one of these days the whole attic's going to come crashing down on us from all this stuff. Luke 12:19, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night Your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? You're going to leave everything behind to others. Everything behind others. Someone else will sleep in your bedroom, will mow your grass. Someone else will drive your car. It's the reality of life. For the lost, well, the loss of a loved one is particularly painful because there's no hope to see them again. No hope for any good thing in eternity. And, you know, ultimately, they're held captive by the philosophical outlook of lost humanity. They are from nowhere, going nowhere. That's why abortion is so easy. You know, we're nothing but accidents of nature, and to kill the unborn child is no big deal because we are ultimately from nowhere, going nowhere, with no purpose whatsoever. It's like the inscription on an ancient Latin tombstone that reads, I was not, I became, I am not, I care not. And that's the life of fallen humanity. But death for the believer is different. In both life and death, we belong to Christ. In both life and death, we are in His hands. Always in His hands. And we have the absolute assurance He's working all things perfectly. Here's a question for you. I asked a moment ago, do you fear death? Here's another question. Would you want to live 1 second longer than that which He has purposed for you? And for the Christian, we'd say absolutely not. He has purposed the hour of my death, and that's good. And that's the time that's good enough for me, and I embrace it. Oh God, have Thy way. So we don't fight it, and so we don't fear it. James says, James 4:13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Indeed, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. God is sovereign over every aspect of our life, including death. And the reality for the Christian is this. Listen carefully. We've already died. We've already died. That, you know, the moment we have embraced Christ, we have been united to Him, we've already died to self. That's what baptism pictures. Buried with Him unto death, raised to walk in newness of life, we've already died. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. For the lost man, there is constant fear of death. And the moment of death is a terrible battle to hang on to life. But for the Christian, I suppose the key word is hope. We have the hope of eternal life. And our hope is a sure expectation because we are sustained by the promises of God who cannot lie. The expression in verse 15 where Paul says, for we say to you by the word of the Lord. What is meant by the word of the Lord here? Well, some theologians and expositors believe that this word of the Lord is referring back to some saying or some teaching of Christ that we don't have, but they knew of, the word of the Lord. But I don't believe that for a moment. The word of the Lord is referring to the word of the Lord, the word of God, the word that God has spoken. I believe, and it's an expression that occurs 250 times in Scripture. It's the Word of the Lord. It is the Scripture. It is the Word of God. it contains the promises of God. And I can tell you, we can find great comfort in the promises of God, who cannot lie. Thus we find in verse 18, comfort one another with these words. There is certain hope of what lies ahead. Now, we're going to die. And it's grievous for those who are left behind. For me to bury any one of you. That's one of the griefs of the pastor. I've been around for many births. There was one family, and I've always been around for the birth of our children. And for some reason, she always went into labor in the middle of the night. And he would call me on the phone. I'd answer the phone in the dead of sleep. And our phone number is one digit off of Walmart's number. So we have gotten endless calls for Walmart. Hello, this Walmart? No, it's not Walmart. Hello, this Walmart? No, this is not Walmart. He'd call me in the middle of the night and he'd say, "Is this Walmart?" I said, "No." He said, "I'm kidding, it's so-and-so. We're on our way to the hospital." And I'd go there, and this particular individual would deliver so quickly. Women's Hospital was right down the street from our house, right down here at the time. And I'd go to the hospital, and I'm serious. I'd be back in bed in 30 minutes. She delivered that quickly. But I would find great joy in celebrating with the family the birth. The joyous birth, bringing a new child into the world. But I've also conducted many funerals in my ministry. Many funerals. And it's very sad. You know, one of the responsibilities of the pastor at the close of the funeral, I'm standing at the head of the coffin, and the friends are dismissed first, and then the family comes to give their last viewing of their loved one. And it's sad. It's grievous. And I pray I will never become so hardened that it's just a customary thing that I do and not enter into the grief that they are experiencing, just like Jesus wept with Mary and Martha. It is a grievous thing. And so, death is a reality, but for us, it need not be a hopeless reality. So the Christian can live and face death with faith and hope and confidence. The Christ-centered individual lives their life with purpose and is prepared to meet Christ. John 14, Jesus says, and I've read this many times at funerals. He says, John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." What did I say a few moments ago? We will never, ever be apart from Christ. He's with us now when we come to the Lord's table this morning. He's with us then. When you depart from here, He's with us. When you die, you will enter into His presence. And for eternity, you will be with Him. We will never, ever be apart from Christ. So what is there to fear? Leaving this life in the presence of Christ and entering into eternity in the presence of Christ. Yes, death is an enemy. The Scripture refers to it as an enemy. But here's what it says. Back to the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 and 55. "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.'" In other words, death isn't going to win. Death is a defeated foe. "Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Well, the fear of death is sin. And sin makes death fearful because sin puts us face to face with the judge and a hopeless eternity. But for the Christian, death has been conquered, and we will enter into the presence of our Savior where we will spend eternity with Him. There's a hymn. The Gettys have many wonderful hymns that we sing. But here's what, this is the final stanza in the hymn that we sing. In Christ alone, we know it well. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry, the final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from His hand. Till He returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. There's no fear in death in Christ. We can rejoice at the resurrection and have absolute hope in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we do have hope in Christ. Yes, there's grief and death. We're filled with sorrow at the loss of a loved one. But Father, the grave will not hold us. Death will not have victory over us. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, our bodies will rise from the grave. But we will already have been with Christ. For to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So, Father, we thank You for the hope that we have in Christ, the excellence of your redemptive purpose, and we will trust in You. And with every fear and every anxiety, would You help us, O God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.